Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is Paul's first prayer in the book of Ephesians, and it really is my favorite prayer in Ephesians, and perhaps as I've meditated on it, it may have become my favorite prayer in the Bible, if I dare say that over the Lord's Prayer. I don't know. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is God's holy word, so listen carefully. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's holy word. This is a God-inspired prayer. Thanks be to God. So perhaps one of the most simple yet profound conversion stories of a famous Christian in the history of the Christian church. I mean, it's just one of my favorite conversion stories of a famous Christian. And the reason why is because it's both simple and it is also very profound. And it is the conversion story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Maybe some of you have heard this story. If you have not, I'd be happy to enlighten you. Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old in 1850 in England, so mid-19th century England, and he's walking from his home on Sunday morning to a church that was maybe a village or two away, and he hit a snowstorm that forced him into a small church that he did not intend to go to that morning. And this is what he says, this is his own account of this experience, and I just love the way he recounts this. He says this, "I sometimes think that I would be in darkness and despair today had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And so he began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or lifting your finger. It just says, 'Look.' Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, 'Look unto me.' 'Aye,' said he, 'in broad Essex. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves.' Then the man followed up the text this way. 'Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look, I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at my Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Oh, look to me. And be ye saved.'" Those words pierced Charles Spurgeon's heart in that moment. A simple look to Jesus. That's all it took. A look to Jesus. And God would change his heart in that moment and use Spurgeon's heart to change many thousands of people's hearts, many thousands more. And there's just a simplicity in this passage, and yet a profundity, very profound. And it is just look to Jesus, know who Jesus is, see him sitting at the right hand of God, and know that that is your hope. When you look at something, you perceive it, and you're able to acquire knowledge of it. You know what you see, and when you look to Jesus, you're looking at your hope. And that's what this passage, that's what Paul's prayer is for us in Ephesians chapter 1. If you look in verse 17, you see the beginning of Paul's prayer. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that God would give you the spirit in the knowledge of him, to know him, to know God. That's what Paul wants from you, to know God. And he presses on, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that in your hearts you can look and see Jesus. To what end? So that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I pray that you would know God, and the way that you would know God is that God would open your hearts to see Jesus, and that you would be able to see the hope that he offers to you. So there's a parallel, there's a dance between knowing God in this passage and knowing the hope that God offers to you in this passage, in this prayer. And so, in this prayer, Paul prays that we would know God by knowing the hope which God offers to us in Jesus. You want to know hope? You want to have hope? You look to God. You want to know who God is? You look to the hope that he offers to you, because they are one and the same. The beauty, power, and wonder of our salvation is not simply that we have been saved from our sin by Jesus' death. That is a beautiful part of the gospel. Jesus came into this world, he took our sins, he died on the cross, atoned for our sins, took our sins to the grave, and our sins are taken care of. But that in and of itself is not alone our hope. That gospel message is incomplete, because what happened after Jesus died? He rose again. He rose again, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. The beauty, power, and wonder of our salvation is so much more than just Jesus died for us. I don't know why in our Christian culture we tend to focus on Jesus' death and we forget that he rose again and that all of our hope is bound up in Jesus is alive. That's our hope. A lot of times we go and say, when we evangelize, Jesus died for you, believe in him. Jesus was raised to glory for you. You can't forget that. You cannot forget that. You want to know who God is, you look to Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God. And you want to know what your hope is, you look to Jesus. Paul in Colossians describes Jesus as the hope of glory. The hope of glory. This is a personal, living hope who is glorified. Or in 1 Peter, Peter talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Your hope is alive, Christian. It's not dead. This isn't some hope that I hope someday I get enough money to buy a Ferrari or to buy something cool. First of all, that's all upon yourself. You're hoping in yourself, your ability to get that. And secondly, there's really no life or glory there, is there? Even if you get that Ferrari, you're going to die. That Ferrari is going to be taken away from you. You get in a crash, you know? Your hope is alive. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Your hope is absolutely secure in Jesus. And so know that hope. And the way you know your hope is by knowing God. I can say this over and over again, but I mean, this is the Christian life. This is why Paul is able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's no losing in the Christian life because our hope is that certain. So how does this prayer take us there? I've already kind of gone through it. We looked at verse 17, but let's dig into this prayer a little bit more. First, I'm going to step back, and first of all, we want to recognize that this is a prayer. This is a prayer. So we're going to take it back from what we've been talking about knowing God and by knowing your hope and how that all plays together. We're going to take a step back. I just want to take one lesson from Paul's school of prayer here. How does Paul pray? I want to pray like Paul. And so we can look at this prayer and see something very helpful to us if we would desire to mature in our prayer life. And then, after explaining that, we can dig into what Paul prays. What does it mean to know God by knowing your hope? How does that really all work itself out? And how can I know that when I look at Jesus, I can see myself with Jesus? Okay? Jesus, okay, so he's sitting at the right hand of God. How can I connect myself to that so that that really is my hope? Or how does God connect us to Jesus, unite us to Jesus, the resurrected glory? So how does Paul pray? Paul's school of prayer here, verses 15 through 17. Read this with me in your Bibles. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So that could be one lesson. I'm not going to go in there, but I do not cease to give thanks for you. In your prayers, always give thanks to God. Give thanks without ceasing. Give thanks always and for everything is how Paul explains Christian gratitude elsewhere. So make sure that might be reflected in your prayers. Always give thanks to God. Remembering you in my prayers. Here's the prayer. Here's the prayer, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory... There's the address. He's addressing the God of our Lord Jesus, namely the Father of glory. And here's the request. I pray that the Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And so what's at work here? How is Paul praying? Paul is praying here with an overwhelming love and astonishment at God's work to save you as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, this is a Trinitarian prayer. And he's not just praying with reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because this is a good mechanical, a good theological prayer to pray. That's not why he mentions the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory. He's praying to the Father. He's not necessarily praying to Jesus. He's addressing the Father, and he's praying that the Father, through Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's understanding that the Father, I cannot understand the Father without first understanding that the Father saved me and glorifies himself through Jesus Christ. When I understand who the Father is, I have to understand him through Jesus Christ. Why? Because without Jesus' salvation, without his sacrificial atonement of sins to cover your sins and to bring you into the family of God, God the Father is the Father of God the Son, but he is not your Father. If you do not believe in Jesus, you are not adopted into the family of God. And I don't know what right you would have to call him your Father. You could say he is the Father because he's the Father of the Son. That's often what we mean by, what do we mean? Why do we say the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? The Father, we understand him as eternally begetting the Son. And so the Son, when he comes to this earth, he says, I came to do the will of my Father. Now, what right do I have, a man who has rebelled against God, to call him my Father who loves me? If you've sinned against God, he is your judge. And so Paul here, I mean, you go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is Ephesians chapter 1. If you go to verse 3, Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is just the opening statements of the letter here. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes to describe some of those blessings. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." It is through that adoption into the family of God by which you can call God your Father. That's why Jesus teaches his disciples, whom he has died for, when you pray, pray this way: "Our Father in heaven." That is a blood-bought address to your God, to call him your Father who cares for you, who listens to you, all through Jesus Christ. And so Paul recognizes that, and so that's why he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely the Father of glory, who glorifies himself through Jesus Christ and brings a people to himself, purchases a family for himself through Jesus Christ. So Paul's prays with reference to the Father, he prays with reference to the Son, and then with reference, what's the request? God, I pray that, God the Heavenly Father, I pray that through Jesus, through the perfect blood and sacrifice of Jesus, that you would give the people of Ephesus your Holy Spirit so that their hearts would be opened to see all the good things that you have given them, to see the wonderful glories that you have given them. Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So you can just see how Paul, and this isn't just a mechanical thing where Paul is just saying, I want to pray with right theology here. Father calls us, he adopts us, and he accomplishes that through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus, and he applies all of those rich blessings to us through the Holy Spirit. He's not just trying to mechanically say a good prayer here. He's absolutely and utterly astounded at God's work of salvation. He's astounded at the fact that I can go to God, my Creator, whom I have sinned against, and call him my loving Father, and ask for his Holy Spirit to come and show me the wonderful things that he has for me. And that's why, in verse 15, he opens this prayer by saying, "For this reason." For this reason, I have, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could say, "For this reason" is referring to, since I've heard of your faith and all those sorts of things, or so it's the reason is pointing forward to Paul hearing about the Ephesians, or you could say the reason, "For this reason" is referring back to verses 3 through 14, namely that all of the work that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been accomplished for your salvation. So Paul prays with an understanding, an awareness, and not just an awareness and understanding, but an absolute love and astonishment of how God saves us through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you may notice many Christians who have committed themselves to the discipline of prayer might say, "Heavenly Father, I come to you through the precious blood of Jesus. I pray that you would save my brother. I pray that you would give him your spirit so that and apply the work of Christ to his heart and open his eyes so that he would believe upon you in faith." So a mature Christian could pray that just out of a mechanical understanding of how theology works, or he's just fully convinced that this is how this works. The first time I saw this exemplified was a Presbyterian minister in St. Paul. He was an older man, probably mid-80s, lower 80s. And I remember just hearing him pray. And when he said, "In Jesus' name, amen," at the end of his prayer, there was just this astounding warmth in the way he said that. Because he recognized that prayer that he just prayed was a blood-bought prayer. And that because of Jesus' work, he can rest assured that his request is being heard by his Heavenly Father who loves him. So, just a quick lesson from Paul's school of prayer here. And, I mean, If you find that you don't pray this way, that's okay. It's okay. This is a matter of Christian maturity, if you will. As you come to understand who God is, as you study the Bible, as you read the Bible and come to awareness that I am so thankful that I have a Heavenly Father who cares for me, that provides for me, then my prayer is that you would start naturally praying that way. I am so thankful that that I can go to the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm so thankful that I have a comforter. So you can start naturally praying this way. And the way that you're going to start naturally praying that way is by reading your Bible, listening to sermons that are going to cultivate a warmth and a love in your heart for what God has done for you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Prayer is going to God, our Heavenly Father, who cares for us as His own sons and promises to listen to our cries for help and our praises and our lamentations. It's going through the Son's work of redemption, the Son's mediating priestly work to bring us to our Heavenly Father. It's going to the Father with the help and for the help of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to see God and who works those prayers into action. When you pray for a healing, Father, please pray that you would help my brother heal him or save his soul. The Father is going to send the Spirit and accomplish those things. And so the more you read God's Word and find yourself more and more astounded at the Father's care for you and the Son's sacrifice for you, I pray that you would start praying naturally, praying this way as well, just as Paul has. So, and just to clarify, if you pray and say, "Dear Jesus," I mean, this is the classic three-year-old prayer. "Dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins." Well, you're not addressing the Father. You're going directly to Jesus. Is that accurate? That's not what Paul did. And you could say there's theological reasons why you don't do that. God's going to hear your prayers. I mean, he is a Heavenly Father who understands where we are at. And so I want this to be an encouragement to recognize that the more you study God and love who He is, that should affect the way you pray as well. And I imagine that's why Paul prayed that way here. So what does Paul pray? We've learned a quick little lesson from Paul's school of prayer. What does Paul pray now? Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." So Paul prays that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is a prayer that you would know God, just as we have said earlier. I pray that you, Ephesian church, would know God more and more and more, that you would never stop pursuing Him and reading His words, reading the Old Testament for the church in Ephesus and reading these letters that they're receiving from Paul. Know God. And, I mean, just put yourself in Paul's shoes here for a moment. Paul, think of who Paul was. Paul was God's apostle whom God commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, go plant as many churches throughout the world as you possibly can and proclaim the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to them. And as you think, I mean, just as a role of a church planner, there are lots of concerns, lots of things that you could be praying for. You could pray that the spirit of, I pray that the spirit of healing or the spirit of power or the spirit of life would come to you. But that's not what Paul prays. I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would come to you so that you would know God. Paul could have prayed I pray that there would be lots and lots of conversions. I pray that there would be rich fellowship between you all. I pray that the material resources would come in to help the church in those areas. I pray for good teaching. I pray against the ploys of the devil. There are so many things that Paul could have prayed for for this Ephesian church. Our needs are so many. And Paul gets to the heart of the matter. I pray you would know God. Why? Because if people would know God and understand the hope that God offers to them, If they would understand the gospel, then all of those things will be taken care of. All of those things would be taken care of. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, that's Paul's prayer. And there's two ways that Paul seems to say you can know God in this passage. There's two ways here. So you can know God by, one, knowing the hope that he offers to you. So you see that in verses 18 and 19. We explained that a little bit earlier. So I pray that you would know the hope which he has called you to. And he explains that hope. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? So your hope could be identified as your glorious inheritance, as there's great riches offered to you. That's hope. Or you could also understand hope as the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So one way you can know God is by knowing his hope, which could be identified as the riches of his inheritance and the power that he has to give you that inheritance. I pray that you would understand these things. And as you understand these things, you will know who God is. Or the other way you can know who God is by knowing his son. Verses 20 through 23. Christ was raised from the dead, and the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. And Paul just goes on to this glorious description of who Jesus is, seated at the right hand. And as we know, that hope, that riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power that God works to give us that inheritance is intimately connected with knowing who Jesus is as he sits at the right hand in glory. What is your inheritance, Christian? It is Jesus Christ, to sit at his right hand in glory. But let's just take a moment to think about, what is a hope? What is hope? What is, and perhaps even more specifically, what is a well-placed hope? What is a well-placed hope? A well-placed hope is believing and trusting in a promise that you know the promise giver is able to fulfill. Okay? So let's say I come up to William after a day of work and I say, or actually before I leave to go to work, I tell William in the morning, hey, William's my four-year-old. William, when Daddy gets home from work today, we can go into the backyard and play some basketball, or we can play some baseball. Now, would that be a well-placed hope for him to hope in? Yes. Dad has the resources to fulfill that promise. I have a baseball, I have a bat, and we can do that. And I have the strength, I have the might, the power, and able to do that. I'll eat lunch, make sure I eat lunch, so that I don't come home famished, right? So that would be a well-placed hope for William. But what if I come to William and say, William, when you turn 18, you get a Ferrari. That would obviously not be a well-placed hope. I do not have the resources nor the power to do that. Papa is going to school to be a preacher. And so that's not a well-placed hope. But Jesus gives us, God the Father, through Jesus, gives us a well-placed hope, and a hope that is beyond anything that you could hope for in this world. Beyond anything you could hope for in this world. Imagine God's riches. He created the universe. Imagine his power. He raised Jesus from the dead. He has the power over death itself. Now, that begs the question, how do we know that God has the resources and the power to make good on this promise? And that is the second way we can know God, by looking to Jesus. Look at verse 20 through 23 with me. So this power which God is exerting to give us the substance of our hope, God is exerting a certain power to give us the inheritance, the rich inheritance that he has promised to us. How does Paul describe that power? This power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power, authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's power. That is power. It is power over death. It is power over all earthly authorities. It's power over all the demonic forces. It's power over your sin. The same life-giving, curse-breaking, death-defying, eternal power that raised Jesus from the dead is extended to you if you believe in Jesus for salvation. That power is extended to you, power that can defeat all of your worldly cares, is extended to you if you would believe in Jesus for salvation. And, of course, how do we know that this power is available to us? There's another question that this passage can ask or beg of us. So here, Paul in Ephesians, in this passage, he explains the power as that's at work Paul explains the power that God exerts to grant us this inheritance by referring to the power that raises Jesus from the dead. But here's the question that this passage does not expressly answer. How do I know that power is exerted upon me, that the riches that I am going to receive when God grants me, fulfills his promise to me, how do I know that that power is going to be at work in me in the same way that it was at work in Jesus? How do I know this? It could be the same power that's working in two different ways. I have one inheritance, and God's going to use his power to give me that inheritance. Jesus has his inheritance, and God's going to use his power to grant me that. God used his power to grant Jesus that inheritance. But that's not how the gospel works. You see, the way that the gospel works is that when you look to Jesus, your hope of glory, you are looking at the riches of the inheritance which God has for you. Because God uses his power to unite you to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that when you look at Jesus, you're not just looking at the power that's available to you, but you're looking at the eternal life which is available to you. And so you can go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and see this very clearly. This is not the same, just a power that is working in two different ways to make two different salvations, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 4. Even though you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, following the course of this world, slaves to the devil, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. God made us alive with his power together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Jesus, and he seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, the riches of his inheritance, the riches that God has given to Jesus. All of those glorious descriptions of Jesus' power and his authority in the greatness of Jesus, in verse 20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. When you read that in Paul's prayer, Paul is saying, he says just a couple verses later in chapter 2, that you are raised with Christ and you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's your inheritance. That's your hope. That's why Peter says your hope is alive. It is a living hope. And so, brothers and sisters, you know God by looking to your hope. And you know your hope by looking to God. And Paul's prayer is that the Spirit of God would open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to see how absolutely astonishing this is. The Lord over the universe, who defeated death and is seated at the right hand of God and will judge the saints, you are united into that inheritance. You have no reason to be a mopey, sad Christian. You can weep over what ought to be wept over, just as Jesus did. But when Paul says, rejoice always and with and for everything, if you have eternity, Jonathan Edwards says, oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp Jesus seated at the right hand of God on my eyeballs. So that no matter what comes in this life, I have hope and I can be thankful. If you're struggling with hopelessness in your faith, if you're feeling spiritually dry, my answer to you is to go to God's Word and mine the riches of God's Word and discover the glory of Jesus. Because when you discover the glory of Jesus, you discover your hope. You discover eternal life. I've said it once from the pulpit, and I still think I hold true to it. All of the great wonders that Christ acquired when he rose from the dead and God seated him at the right hand of God, everything that he acquired is your inheritance, with the exception of his divinity. We are not God. We never will be God. But Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the earth? I mean, your inheritance, brothers and sisters, is astounding. And so look to Jesus and be astounded at his glory and recognize that you have a wonderful hope to look forward to.